Let us just spend a moment then in prayer as we turn to the Lord for His help for this evening's message. Father, we bow just briefly for this moment again to prepare our hearts. We've been singing about the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the completeness of all that He did. The fact there is no altar needed, no more blood to be shed. For that blood which was shed at Calvary has been and has made a complete end of sin. There is no further fight to be fought. There is no other foe to be defeated. For the Lord Jesus has completed the work at Calvary and is risen and seated at your right hand, waiting till every foe should be made his footstool. So we rejoice, and we're waiting tonight for a blessing from your word, and we ask that our hearts may be lifted up in the praise of Him whose work is complete, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're turning back now to the 12th chapter of Hebrews to complete the study that we were considering together last week. We left our study at verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The thought there was that we should have a straight path through life. Those people who traveled in the days of which we are reading so often used to travel by following the chariot wheels that the Romans had left. As they moved, you know how they moved always in straight paths. Their old Roman roads through Britain are absolutely dead straight. And the chariots would leave straight paths. And people who were traveling would follow the chariot wheel. And the whole thought here is that our paths should be as straight through life as the paths that were left by the chariots as they traveled. And the reason why the paths are to be straight is because others are watching us. And that's where we left our challenge, that we didn't know who in the world might be watching us. And as many are weaker than us, and Paul deals a great deal with that in the Roman epistle, and he says there are so many weak Christians who haven't really understood that the work of Christ is a complete and finished work. They're still holding on to all sorts of things, thinking that it will add to their faith. They are weak. We are to be strong and to cut a straight path, so the lame and the weak may be able to follow us, and so that they may be healed, made strong in their faith, because our faith is strong, and we have set a good example. Now in verse 14 he says we should follow peace with all men. We know also that in Romans he says, as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, live at peace with all men. And the Apostle Paul, being a very practical person, knew that it wasn't always possible to be at peace with all men. He knows as the Lord that we are frail beings, but as much as lieth in us, we are to live at peace with all men. And so the thought comes here that we should follow peace with all men. Of course, perhaps the emphasis there would be that we should follow peace with the believers, of course. If we can't really have peace amongst ourselves as believers, it's not going to be very evident, I'm sure, that we'll be able to show peace and walk in peace with those who are estranged from God. But the challenge comes that we are to, as much as possible, be at peace with all. He then goes on to speak about holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. A lot of folks have taken this verse and have in some way built doctrines around it which are very false, in the sense that what they're saying is, unless we live a holy life and do the right things and the good things, we'll never see the Lord. But that's not, of course, what the emphasis here is. The liberal preachers who want to preach a message which is devoid of the blood and of the cross will lay emphasis on verses like this and say, well, it's right living, it's good living, it's godly living, it's being in control of ourselves and living a right life that will enable us to see the Lord. But when we read the Bible, we'll find there is no holiness outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this holiness spoken of is not something that's generated by men any more than it's possible to live at peace with men unless first the Lord Jesus lives in our hearts. It is only in the hearts of believers that there's any possibility of there being peace between believer and believer and between believers and unbelievers. It is the Lord that makes that possible by dwelling there. And it is totally impossible to live a life of holiness that will be pleasing in God's sight unless that holiness be the outcome of the indwelling Savior and the Holy Spirit. For the Bible teaches, and it's a whole new message in itself, but the Bible teaches that it is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. He is the one that goes on doing the work in us, whereby our lives are being refined and being purified and are being made more like the Lord. But it is true to say no man will ever see the Lord without holiness. And unless a person has received the Lord Jesus and has the Lord Jesus living within their heart as their own Lord and their own Savior, they will never see God. They will never enter heaven. And of course that's misleading when I say God, because we never will see God, because the Bible says no one will look upon God and live. But we shall see the Lord Jesus, who of course is God, but we see him in his resurrected and glorified body in the heaven, but only because he is our Savior. Moving on then, look diligently, he says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, this thought, looking diligently, is the thought which we have of the overseer. The looking is the overseer's work. Now, if you have read your New Testament through, you'll know that in every church, there are overseers. God has placed over the church overseers. If you have a New Testament church run on a New Testament pattern, you will find within that church that you will have pastors and you will have overseers or elders, and you will have deacons. And the word used here is the word that is used for an overseer. He is one that looks over. He is the one that oversees the flock, looking diligently, lest any man should fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. There is to be within the church a constant overlooking, a constant keeping watch by those whom the Lord has appointed to be the overseers, lest certain things happen. First of all, lest there be those who fail of the grace of God. You see, within the church to which Paul is writing, were those who were totally committed to Christ, who are born again believers, but in the church were those who made a profession but weren't saved. And he says you've got to watch these, who are moving back to the old system, back to the ceremonial, because they're going to be a problem in the church. They always are. The legalists, those who want us to adhere to all kinds of practices, they're a problem. We've got to watch. We've got to make sure that we know where they are, and they've got to be dealt with. Not only those who may fail of the grace of God, but those who have the root of bitterness springing up within them. These thoughts come in Deuteronomy. The one who speaks of the root, and a person there as the root of evil in the person in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 18. And in Matthew 13, we have the thought about the root by the Lord Jesus, and it is the superficial Christian. So we have the evil, well, not Christian, but person. We have the evil person spoken of in Deuteronomy, and he's spoken of as the root. We have the superficial person spoken of by the Lord Jesus in Matthew, and the root springeth up. But it doesn't last because it's superficial. It dies. It has no depth of root. Now he says, you've got to watch for this, because he says, if the root of bitterness is there and it springs up, it will trouble you. Now in the church, there were those who were apostates. They never were loyal to the Lord Jesus. They had come right up to the truth. An apostate is somebody who's been presented with the total truth and rejects it. They know the truth, but they will not embrace it. They're not ignorant of it at all. They're fully conversant with the whole truth, but they turn from it. That is an apostate. And that's the person that is likely to spring up. The root of bitterness springing up, that's when the plant grows, when the root shows itself through the soil. And it springs up in the church, and the apostates are there. Now, some apostates leave, but alas, some apostates don't leave. And they're the ones that the overseers have got to keep their eye on. When you get an apostate in the church, or a person in the church who is falling back from the ways of grace, you don't really have any worry when, because of their fall, or because of their backsliding, or because of their apostasy, they get out. Because they don't influence anybody else. But it's when they stay, and they subtly keep undermining the work of God, that's when the overseer must be there to do his work. And such must be dealt with. Because he goes on in verse 16 to speak of those people. And he says, lest if you leave them without dealing with them, the many, well it says that in verse 15, the many be defiled, that means the whole bulk of the church may be defiled. If the apostate is left there, if the unholy person is left there without being dealt with by the elders, then the many, whereby many be defiled, and the word is the many be defiled, the bulk of the church be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, or profane person as Esau, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Here in this verse, we have two kinds of people that are to be watched for within the church, lest they should bring havoc to the church, lest they should weaken the testimony of the church, lest they should destroy the name of our Lord in the sense of dishonoring it in the town where we live. And the first is the fornicator. And the word used there is the person really who is involved in any kind of immoral activity. And we're not to leave them in the church. They're not to be allowed to sit at the Lord's table. They're not to be allowed to participate as part of the fellowship, because otherwise they dishonor the name of the Lord. The overseers are to look diligently, they're to oversee carefully, lest there be a fornicator among them, or a profane person such as Esau. Now a profane person is a person who is living a life that is unhallowed or common. That means it is unholy. It is not godly. And when you think of Esau, you know where his appetites were. They weren't in spiritual things, they were in material things. They were in temporal things. And what you see of Esau did, he sold for a physical advantage, he sold his spiritual birthright. Now what we don't understand is what's coming out of this teaching here, is that really what Esau sold never was his anyway. You see, he thought he sold his birthright, but from the day he was born, he never had it. God said that the elder shall serve the younger. God had already ordained the matter. It was only Esau and his pride, because he was the eldest to be born, grew up thinking the birthright was his, and God said, it isn't yours anyway. And you see, when Jacob started scheming around to get it, he was stupid, because it was his anyway. He didn't have to scheme for a thing. God had already given it to him before he was born. So both men were wrong. But the attitude of Jacob was right, though the methods he used were wrong. He had a right desire. He wanted the spiritual, and he didn't want the physical. But Esau wanted the physical, the temporal, and he didn't want the spiritual. So for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. Now, this whole portion here is leading up to the fact that there are in the church to which is being written those who are likely to turn back. They're under persecution. Life isn't easy. So rather than hold on to what could be theirs as God's gift to them, they're likely to turn away from it and to give it up. And I suppose really what he's saying is Esau gave up something that never was his. And what he's saying is of these apostates, they're thinking they're giving up something, but really they never had it. You see, when they turned away from the Lord, in that sense, they weren't giving up the Lord because they never did possess Him. They were apostates. They never did own the Lord in their heart. As John says, they went out from us because they were never of us. Within the fellowships of God's people, there are many people who make professions. In our crusades, there are many people who make professions. There are many people who make professions in Sunday school. They make professions under the pastor's teaching. They make professions. They go through the waters of baptism. But they're never with us. In the right sense, they have never been born again. They have made outward professions. But they're not inwardly saved. So they go out because they never were of us. But we don't know, so we have to do what they have done in the church throughout all generations, and that is accept individuals on the basis of their testimony and faith, and only time can prove where the reality is. So, in verse 17 he says, "For ye know how that afterwards, when Esau," that is, sought, "for afterwards when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now that doesn't mean at all that when he sought it with tears, he had a repentant heart. Esau's only tears were for what he'd lost. That's all. He didn't have any tears about the fact that he had done wrong, that his attitudes were wrong, and he was guilty as a sinner. Any more than Judas did. They're both together. Both of them, perhaps the two greatest sinners spoken of in the entire Bible, Esau and Judas. And both of them, with tears in a sense, wept about their past deeds, but neither of them were repentant. They were tears of remorse, but that's all. And Esau sought after that which he wanted. He didn't seek after the Lord. He didn't seek after spiritual things. What he still had his eye when he was seeking after the birthright, his eye was still on the material side of the birthright. For you see, the elder son had a far greater portion than the younger son. And what he wanted was not the blessings of God that were coming down via Abraham through the family to him. What he wanted was all the possessions of his father so that he could be rich. And he sought it with many tears, thinking what a fool I was to sell my birthright just for a bowl of soup. But he never got any of it back. "For ye are not come." We now change to another portion of the challenge. He says, "For ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched, and that might be burned with, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness of tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them." Now we come to another portion of Scripture, really, which is taking up another theme. What he says now is, we have come into a blessing that is wonderful. And he begins to show the difference, the contrast between the old and the new. That's what he's been doing all the way through this book, isn't he? Everywhere he's been contrasting, contrasting, contrasting. He was contrasting the Lord. Superior to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to Joshua. And so he went through contrast, contrast. He comes back again now with a contrast, and it's a contrast between Sinai and the heavenly city Jerusalem, or the New Jerusalem, which is represented in the earthly Jerusalem, and we see it greater in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that comes down from God. Now in this great contrast, what you have is first of all Sinai. And it says this is a mountain which can be touched. Of course. You weren't allowed to touch it without being under condemnation, but you could touch it. It was a material mountain. You could walk on it. You could sit down on it. You could drive your herds on it. It could be touched. How different was Sinai from the heavenly Jerusalem? We can't touch that. We enter it by faith. We shall walk in it one day. But it was different. There's a contrast between the natural and the spiritual, between the temporal and the eternal. So he says, now, unlike those of old, Moses and Aaron and all the others, who went to the Mount Sinai, that could be touched. Though, of course, he goes on to say it was a terrible thing there. Nobody wanted to go near it. For everybody trembled when they came near to Sinai, where the law was given. Even Moses was terrified, the Bible says, when he was on the Mount. Even he absolutely terrified on the Mount. But then we come, he says, to Mount Zion. We've not come to a mount that can be touched, the one that burned with fire and with blackness and with darkness and tempest. But he says in verse 22, but ye have come to Mount Zion. Now, the thing about Sinai was that it was unapproachable, and in one sense, though it could be touched, it was not to be touched, because it was the place where God was, the place where the law was given, a place of fear and a place of dread. But when we come to Mount Zion, it's different. The Sinai Mount was unapproachable, but the Mount Zion is gloriously approachable. That's why he said in an earlier chapter, draw near with boldness. We can come. Everybody was driven away from Sinai. Everybody is drawn to Zion, to the heavenly city. Drawn by the grace of God, drawn by the Holy Spirit, drawn by God's love, drawn by the gospel. We draw near, we come with boldness. What a tremendous contrast then we have. A city, a mount which is untouchable in the sense that it represents God's anger, and the New Jerusalem, which only represents God's glorious love, God's grace, and God's welcome. Now, of course, to the Jew, this was something they couldn't understand, verse 22, but she had come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. For the Jew, you couldn't approach God. You couldn't come near to God. You were too sinful and too unholy and too evil, and God was so stern. Ah, we have seen what has taken away the anger of God against sin. We see as we move through the next chapter that peace has been made through the blood of the cross. No one now is driven from God. All may come to God. When he speaks of Mount Zion, he's speaking of Jerusalem. When David won the battle against the Jebusites, he went there and took the ark there. And eventually, when Solomon completed the temple in Jerusalem, he called it Zion. And eventually, Zion became the whole area. Not just the temple area, but the whole city was called Zion. And of course, that great city is just for us a picture of the new Jerusalem, which one day will come down out of heaven from God and will be amongst men. So, as we think back now just to those earlier verses 19 through to 22, it says that when he was speaking of Mount Zion, there was the sound of the trumpets and the voice of words, which voice they that heard it entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So here was a place where man's sin was made known. Man trembled in his sinfulness, And the whole point of the law and the whole point of the Sinai experience was to teach the Jews how holy God is and how terribly sinful man is. That was the whole point of the law. That's the whole point of the Sinai experience. That's why God met with Moses there. That's why God gave him the tables of stone. To teach the Jews and, of course, the entire world as the teaching has gone out, that God is holy and man is sinful. Now we come in verse 22 to this great thought. We are come now, he says. We who are believers are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. When he speaks of us coming to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the city of God, basically he's saying you've come to Christ. Because Christ is heaven. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ. He represents heaven. Nobody can enter heaven without knowing him. So when it speaks of coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, basically it means we've come to Christ. And in coming to Christ, we have the sure assurance that we're going to heaven. There's no doubt about that at all. He said in his prayer, I pray that where I am, they may be also. Father, I have that desire. And where is he? Exalted and glorified in heaven, and we're going to be with him, but only because we have come to him, and we have come to Christ. He says also we've come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And here when he speaks of this great company of angels, of course, it is also linked with Sinai. At Sinai, it was the angels who spoke. We have this reference many times in Scripture that the angels were instrumental in giving the law. And if you notice here about the trumpets, who was it that blew the trumpets at Mount Sinai? It was the angels. But when we come to this chapter, we find the angels in a very different mood and occupied with a very different task. Now, the angels are not as they were at Mount Sinai, giving a word of law and judgment which condemned men. Neither are they blowing trumpets to warn men. But it says we have come to an innumerable company of angels. And remember how many they are. We were looking at that in Daniel in our studies. That vast company, millions of angels, 100 million angels mentioned, and thousands of thousands of angels. It is an incredible study, the study of angels. And it's an innumerable company. And not only do we read of it in Daniel, but we read of it in Revelation. That innumerable company of angels that are around the throne of God and going out on the service of God. And when we think of that great company, it brings us back to the early chapters again when the writer was showing to us the greatness of angels, their high and exalted position, and then he says, but our Lord Jesus is greater than all that innumerable company. Why? Because our Lord Jesus created every one of that innumerable company. But here they are, an innumerable company of angels, and we've come to join them. We've come so that we can be in their presence, but praise God, they're going to be our servants, and we're going to even judge them. But we've come to them and to the General Assembly. Now, that word, General Assembly, is a word which speaks of a joyful company of people. They are a festive company. That's the word that's used there. The word is used not only, of course, for angels, but for men. They can gather together in a festive company. And these angels, the General Assembly, is a festive company. And they come together to sing praises. A number of reasons we get in the Bible for them singing praises. They praise God above all when sinners are saved. So they're in a festive mood, and they ever have been in a festive mood since the cross. You see, it changed everything. They were in a judgmental mood before the cross. They blew trumpets of judgment. They warned sinners of their sin. But after the cross, it says in heaven that the angels rejoice in the presence of God over sinners that repent. Do you see how everything is changed by the cross? Everything is changed by the death of our Lord Jesus. Even the ministry of angels has been changed from one of blowing trumpets of judgment to one of singing in a festive mood the praises of God because hell-deserving sinners are saved by grace. So it is a gathering for public festival, and they're praising God. Then it says also we come to the church of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Scripture as the firstborn, and we are the church, the body. When it speaks of the church, you know it doesn't talk about a building. Every believer constitutes the church of God. In every nation, in every kindred tongue people, every born-again Christian makes up the company of God, and we, the church of God. And we've come under the general assembly, and here we are of the angels and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. A great thought there. Our names are written in heaven. But it says we've come unto God, the judge of all. What a tremendous thought that you and I now can come into the presence of God, the judge of all. Why can we come into the presence of God, the judge of all, and not be afraid? Why is it that we don't cringe with terror as Moses did? How is it we can come into the presence of the God, the judge of all? Because all judgment has been dealt with at the cross. Because our Lord Jesus took all our sin, paid all our judgment, died our death, satisfied the righteous demands of this God of judgment. And thus we can come to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, if you can remember back to our studies, one thing that the Hebrew study kept telling us was that the Old Testament ceremonial law could make nobody perfect. It kept coming in. They're not made perfect. It could not perfect them. And then there came that great theme in chapter 10 when it said, we were perfected forever. And what introduced that great note that we are perfected forever? The note of the cross. A sacrifice which was greater than the sacrifice of all the blood that was slain or flowed from beasts on Jewish altars. The Lord Jesus has died, and he perfected forever in one act, in one death, in one sacrifice. He perfected forever. But at the end of chapter 10, speaking again of those Old Testament saints, it says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now here in this chapter, we have come, it says, unto the spirits of just men made perfect. And that perfecting work of our Lord Jesus was accomplished on the day when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. And he took all that company out of Hades from Abram's bosom, and they went heavenward to glory. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so we come and we join now. We come to a heavenly city. We come to a great company of angels. We come to the spirits of just men made perfect, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints who have saved and now in the presence of the Lord, perfected forever as we are perfected now. Though, of course, we wait the redemption day, but in God's sight, we're perfected. And he says we come to Jesus. That's the great thing, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. He doesn't mean that Abel's blood was shed. He means that the sacrifice that Abel was made and the blood of that sacrifice was of less value than the blood of the Lord Jesus who died for us at the cross. Yes, richer blood
has flowed from nobler veins, and that's what we were singing a few moments ago. Now then, having spoken of that, he comes back with one of those warnings again. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Who was it that spoke? First of all, God spoke through Moses on earth, and those who disobeyed his law never entered into Canaan. They never went into the promised land. None of them. Save Joshua and Caleb. All others were shut out. They didn't hear his voice. They cried with one cry, we will obey him, but they didn't. They broke his laws. They disobeyed. And he says, if they who heard his voice on earth did not escape, what will happen to us if we don't listen to the voice from heaven? And in chapter 1 we were told in verse 2, and in former days the Lord spoke unto us unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. Now, if we don't listen to the Lord Jesus, then we are, of course, guilty. And we shall face, as we saw in an earlier passage, a much sorer judgment. Now, he speaks of that voice which spoke, whose voice then shook the earth when the law was given unto Moses. The earth shook in the presence of the Lord. But we come now to the prophecies of a number of the Old Testament saints where it says, yet once more will I shake the earth, and not only the earth, but I will shake heaven also. And if you go to Haggai, we haven't time, but you'll be able to do it with your notes and look in there. You'll see how Haggai speaks of the coming of the Lord when the earth is going to be shaken again. And Zechariah speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus shall descend and his feet shall touch Mount of Olives, and the earth shall be shaken and the mount shall split in two, and Jerusalem will have waters flowing out from it even unto the Mediterranean Sea. God's going to shake the earth, but not only the earth. For if you go to Peter, you'll find there's going to be such a shaking that even the stars and the great planets and the great spheres out in space are going to obey God's word and going to fall.